We're going to start a series on cults here tonight, and what I intend to do is, I've taught some of this before here, and give you a little history of the cult and the history of it and stuff like that, and then we'll get into some of the Bible of it and all that, the cogs and the wheels. Now, I decided to start with the Roman Catholic Church. And yes, it is a cult. I know that a lot of folks would probably look askant at that, but the Roman Catholic Church is a cult. And it's one of the worst and most polluted outfits that ever walked across the face of the earth. I'm not speaking out of my right shoe when I say that. I mean, if you start looking at true pollution and you go back to the history of it, the Roman Catholic Church is absolutely filthy. And so, as with the other stuff, this will be a little longer because, obviously, Catholic Church has been around, properly speaking, since about the 400s A.D. Not before that, by the way. About 400. And, of course, there were tendencies before that. But so she has a long, the better part of 1,600-year history by now. And so it's going to take a couple weeks maybe to get through some history stuff. But that history is well worth going through because I doubt very seriously, I don't know how many of you were Catholics before you got saved, I doubt very seriously you know the history of your church. And those that that don't probably don't have the slightest clue about just how corrupt and slimy the papacy was, the sordid history I'm talking about. Boy, you talk about court intrigues, sensuality, lasciviousness, just some of the grossest things you can imagine. We're not going to go through and defile all our young people's ears with all of that, but I will show you from history how wicked she is. Now, just so that we're real clear, and again, this will be mainly some history tonight, but go in your Bibles so that we're not without Bible to Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, let's talk just a little bit first. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Revelation 17, 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters. Now, I don't intend to expound the whole passage, but this whore, this great whore, setteth upon many waters. Those waters in the Bible are many peoples, okay? It's defined in other places as peoples. This is a woman that sits on populations, and she is called the great whore of Babylon. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away into the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, that is her colors. If you have studied the Roman Catholic Church, that is her colors. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her a hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, that's about the third or fourth time it's already mentioned, fornication. It's a strange thing when you start studying cults, and it comes through particularly strong with the Roman Catholic Church, how the false spirituality, the demonism, the idolatry, and the false doctrine and the sexuality is absolutely rampant. I hope I'm not hurting anybody's ears here tonight, but if I am, you need it. Because I know in our day it's unpopular to speak forthrightly about stuff like this. I know that what you know, probably in the main, in America are nice, respectable Catholic people, and I know some of them too. And most of them are not aware of what the church is that they are part of. I'm telling you, it is filthy to the core. It is corrupt, absolutely and utterly. It is Satan's church. And we can go through and we'll talk more about it later. But let me just keep reading here for a second. Verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. There's one thing that comes through in history. It is that beginning with the Roman Empire and then segueing into the Roman Catholic Church, millions and millions of martyrs have died for that, for the bloodlust of that woman. And if you don't realize how many, there was something around some talk about upwards of 60 million people killed, tortured, tormented, and then murdered in war that the Roman Catholic Church is the author of. I'm talking about from 400 BC up through about the 1700s and 1800s. And that is, without getting into the culpability of her part of, for instance, Nazi Germany and the murder of the Jews and World War II and World War I, her part in the Vietnam War and just about all the wars on the face of this earth, she's had her hands in the blood from the beginning. I'm not going to just keep going about this, but I do want to read some more. Verse 7. Angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her with her which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now there's the son of perdition, that is the Antichrist. She's the devil's bride. She's intimately connected with the Antichrist in the future prophecies. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. She is known as the city on seven hills. Rome is a city on seven hills. It's Rome. The Roman Empire came out of Rome, of course. But I got news for you. The Roman Catholic Church sprung out of the Roman Empire. And there's just you just can't break the connection. As you keep reading on here, we could keep going on and on, but look down in verse 15. Saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Man, folks, South America, Mexico, Canada, Montreal, Italy, Spain, Portugal, France. Just keep on naming off countries, peoples where this woman sits and controls them. That's the Roman Catholic Church. Now let me talk a little history with you, and this will take all of tonight for sure, and probably some of next week. To begin with this, we need to begin with Rome itself, because the Roman Catholic Church sprung out of Rome. When Christianity was born, she was born into a system, a world where religion and philosophy were a major thing. And that'll become more important here in a second. But, of course, the Roman Empire was in charge. And so the church was given her spiritual birth. And among other things that happened, of course, John the Beloved died somewhere around 90 A.D. And so call it 100 A.D. or so on. But Nero was the emperor in Rome for most of the time of the apostles. Beginning with him, there were 10 official Roman persecutions that ran all the way through 300 plus A.D. And, you know, really, from the very start, the Roman Empire, which soon bled into the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church, murdered people easily, historically, up through part of the 1700s plus. Every single man that wrote, that translated on a translation committee of the King James Bible, knew someone personally that had been murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. But in spite of all the persecutions and all the folks that were murdered along the way. There are historians that estimate there were something like 500,000 true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, or rather in the Roman Empire, by about 100 AD. Now, to understand how this Roman Empire amalgamated itself eventually into the Roman Catholic Church, you should just understand a few things. First of all, the Roman Catholic Church was basically built around the backbone of the administration of the Roman Empire. The emperor in the Roman Empire became the Pope. The Senate in the Roman Empire became the College of Cardinals. The imperial governor of the Roman Empire basically became the Patriarch or the Archbishop. The provincial governor became basically the Metropolitan or the Bishop. And the Civitas became the priests. In the Roman Empire, religion was a matter of statecraft. It was a political thing regulated by the government. Public worship of all the state-supported gods was conducted by bureaucrats. This is the Roman Empire. And the worship of foreign gods was prohibited by something called the 12 Tables, that is the Code of Law. As Rome conquered other countries and other peoples, other nations, they basically added more and more gods onto the list of state-supported religion. And in the end, the Senate would grant recognition to the conquered people's deities, and then they would build them temples and shrines at state expense, so the taxpayers are paying for it, and would consider them a licit religion. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of religion. There was religion that was illicit, illegal. Then there was religion that was licit or legal. And so if your religion was not recognized by the state, and if you didn't have the tax money and the state didn't build you a temple and a shrine and all that stuff and support your religious leaders, then you were an illegal religion, and they would flat sure kill you as fast as they could look at you. Anyway, proselyting was forbidden. So here's Jesus Christ that stands up at the end of Matthew 28 and says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And as he's telling them to do that, he's telling those folks to go out and do something illegal, because it was illegal to proselyte in the Roman Empire. It was a capital offense. I mean, you got killed for proselyting. Christianity basically had a couple of cardinal sins that the Roman Empire hated, and we're going to get to the Roman Catholic Church here in a second, but basically had two things that caused them to be much despised in the eyes of the Romans. And that was, first of all, her exclusivism. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Exclusivism, that is, you're not going. We're Christians, you have to be born again to go. It's an exclusive thing. It's not an exclusive club that panders to a particular sect or social strata or anything like that, but if you're not born again, you're not in. And so they were very exclusive. And the second thing we've already kind of mentioned is proselytization. That is, trying to convert folks to Jesus Christ. Both of those things were the reasons that they were hated in the Roman Empire. A couple other things follow, but Rome had about 10,000 legal gods, but the Christians, you know, had only one. And so all of the empire stood against these Christians. Furthermore, the Christians refused to recognize the divine honor of the emperor. And so when they wouldn't give the emperor divine honor, then that equaled the same as political hostility, which made them the enemies of the emperor and therefore the enemies of the state. And so everywhere the Christians turned, they couldn't worship a man. They had to witness to their lost families and so on. They couldn't say, yeah, everybody's in. They were exclusive. Everywhere they turned, they were committing capital crimes at which they could lose their lives. And so the next time you start whining about, you know, your government or your country or the whole Romans 13 thing, just go change your diaper. Because you have never seen a day like the Christians. I mean, these folks were cast into the midst of this fire from the very start. They weren't given 200 years to consolidate themselves and get things settled and strengthened and battened down and fortified. I mean, they had to jump right into it. I mean, this is the atmosphere that the church was born into. And so Rome passed these extremely severe laws against secret societies and so on. And of course, the emperors were the ones that were responsible for carrying it out. And so what followed was the 10 official Roman persecutions, although there were other persecutions that were not so official, of course. A Roman proverb of the day said, "The heavens do not rain, lead us against the Christians." I mean, they would use any excuse to kill Christians. A guy of that day who was converted, his name was Tertullian, actually, and he was quite a man. He said, "If the Tiber overflow its banks, if the Nile do not water the fields, if the clouds refuse to rain, if the earth shake, if famine and storms prevail, the cry is always, throw the Christians to the lions. Whatever goes wrong, let's kill the Christians." And so that was what Christianity was born into. And that's just the Roman Empire. And we're getting to we'll get to the Holy Roman Empire, the Catholic Church, here in just a little bit. Again, two other accusations that rose against the Christians was that they were nonconformists. They refused to just fall in line and be molded to what the world wanted them to be molded to. They kept going by the Bible instead of by Roman law. And so they were nonconformists, and that was a capital crime. The other thing was that they committed the great crime of hatred against the human race. Because they told somebody that they were going to hell without Christ, the Christians were called haters of humanity. Now that ought to ring a bell for you today. Granted, we don't have a capital crime against that just yet, but that might be coming. But it was called in Latin, odio humani generis, hatred against the human race, and that's what they were accused of. In one of the martyrs books that I have, the emperor states, "If anyone confesses that he is a Christian, he shall be put to death without further trial as a convicted enemy of mankind." So again, the next time you get a little whiny-faced about the guy that flipped you off because of your scripture sign on your car, you should take a pill, because it's just not that bad. Now, just so you know, there have always, since the very start, been true, genuine Christians. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that from the beginning, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And so Peter was the rock, which is bad Bible exposition, just so you know. That's not what Jesus Christ was saying. All the way through the Bible, Jesus Christ is the rock. He was the one the gates of hell could not prevail against. A gate prevails by staying shut. Is that right? What good is a gate if it doesn't stay shut? So the gates of hell either try to keep something out or something in. And Christ went in the gate and back out of the gate and led captivity captive. The issue is not the gates of hell prevailing against the church. The gates of hell could not prevail against the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, again, what I was saying here was that they try to say that the Lord established the Catholic Church as we know it today, which is stupidity. In the first place, the first real Catholic Pope is usually traced back to about 400 A.D., 400 or 500, after Christianity had backslidden badly and gone after idols. But For somebody to say that Peter was the first pope is idiocy. It's stupid. Just so you know. There were always Bible-believing Christians after that point. Sometimes they were called by different names. There was a group of folks called Montanists. They were Baptistic like we are. They went all the way back to 150 AD. There were some folks called the Eukites. And they were called a praying people, and they went all the way back to just before 200 AD. There were folks called the Paulicans. The Paulicans went all the way back, not just to 200 and 300 AD, but they were traced back all the way to the apostles themselves. Some other folks were called the Manichaeans. Some other folks, the Novatians. Some other folks, the Donatists. Eventually, they became Waldensians, Albigenses, and then there were various other names that people called them, but those were Bible-believing folk. They didn't always agree with us 100% on everything, but they were still trying to work stuff out, but they were Bible believers, and they were Baptistic in the sense of they believed you had to be born again before you got baptized, before you had to take the communion or anything else, and that you were a child of God by faith and faith only, okay? And so they were where we stand on salvation. Where things started going wrong with the church is that, again, excuse me for having to take sips here, but look in Revelation 2. Revelation 2, the true Christians lost their way and started playing around with some stuff. And you see this attested to in Revelation chapter 2, and starting in verse 6, where with the Ephesians it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," or Nicolaitanes. Nicolaitan means clergy versus laity. It was the idea that developed among some early Christians that the clergy was separate from the laity. Now, the clergy is not separate from the laity. We know that as Christians, we're all a priesthood of believers, right? You're as much a priest unto God as I am. And I've been pastoring the church for 30 years. But it's a priesthood of believers. Those guys, though, started elevating the clergy. And so some of the bishops in time started claiming exclusive powers and privileges. For instance, bishops, among other things, would say that it's my right, basically, to confirm children, and that by confirming the children are placed in the family of God. But if I don't confirm them, then they're not in. And so they're elevating their office, the priesthood is in effect, above what's right. You see that? And then they started arguing about succession. That is, they started arguing about, well, the original pastor, say, at Rome, the church at Rome that Paul wrote to, those original elders, they were apostles and the first generation past the apostles. And so we got to keep this going. And so the next guy, then the next guy. And so by the time you get down the line a little ways, the guy has to be able to track his spiritual lineage back to those apostles. And it became difficult. And so pretty soon everybody's playing games about putting these guys in office. And so you see, if you've ever dealt with a Baptist brider or whatever, how some of this kind of plays in there. But for instance, a guy named Cyprian said, "The bishop is in the church and the church is in the bishop. If anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the church." So it becomes this egocentric personality cult type thing, and you can see where that's going to lead in time. That was called Nicolaitanism. Soon, the bishops of the big cities say like Alexandria, Egypt, say like Rome, say like Constantinople, the big cities, the major cities of Europe, they became more important because they were in the biggest cities and had the biggest churches and so on. So everybody was deferring to them. And again, the idea was being kind of rolled around that there was a special privileged class of God's men that got to dictate to everybody else. Everybody else was low life, pew sitters, and then we up here were special. That was the idea of Nicolaitanism. And pretty soon, the bishop starts talking about baptism, imparting eternal life, and such things like that. Among the things that ate them up, when the church was born, it was born into a world of philosophy. That's why Colossians 2 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Among the philosophies that they basically were born into was a philosophy called Gnosticism. Gnostic. We say no. But Gnosticism, those that know, those that don't know. And among the things that the Gnostics believed was that in order to get greater knowledge, you needed to put down the flesh. And so what came out of that, there's some truth to it, as you know, from reading the Bible. But sometimes when lost men get a hold of things, for instance, what came of that was that in time they decided that the priests, the pastors, shouldn't be married. So celibacy was something, a way to put down the flesh and so that somebody couldn't be married. And there became this contempt for marriage. People started fasting, extreme fasting. Soon, like the false prophets of Baal and the sun in 1 Kings 18, these guys were running around during the feasts, scourging themselves and flagellating themselves to put down the flesh, thinking that made them holier. That is something called asceticism. Asceticism. Now, along with that came a lot of other stuff. Again, up till about 200 AD, baptism was universally administered to adults only, and it was by immersion only. Usually, somebody would get saved, and then they were given a long period of instruction so that they knew exactly what they were doing when they got baptized. In time, that became just a formality, and pretty soon they started linking the word regeneration with being baptized. And so invariably what happened was that those folks started gradually thinking that when somebody got baptized, that that was when they got regenerated. It was just kind of a natural thing for people that hadn't gotten their Bible squared away. It's something that easily entered, and you'll see in a little while that it was a pagan practice to start with. And so when the Roman Empire opened herself up to have the heathen come in and amalgamate themselves with the Christians, the pagan practices came in and kind of overran the Christians. Increasingly, baptism became what is known as efficacious. That is effective. That's what makes you saved. Efficaciousness. Here's a typical thing of the day. In Africa, infants were very often sacrificed to false gods. As we know, some heathen do. And so there is this pastor in North Africa named Fidus, like Fido, only Fidus. And he wrote a bishop in Carthage, North Africa, named Cyprian, to see if Cyprian thought that if you baptized infants before the pagan mom and dad had a chance to sacrifice them to their gods, maybe the infant could be saved. And so happened that when Fidus's letter got to Cyprian in Carthage, that there were 66 pastors in Carthage at the time having a meeting with Cyprian. And so he brings this question before them, and this became known as the Council of Carthage of 252 AD. And basically, what they decided was that if the heathen babies could be baptized and saved, then maybe they should just start baptizing them in 8 days regardless and kind of hope that that saves them. And that became a practice in time. And then it became a thing of, well, if we can save heathen babies by having them baptized, then wouldn't it do good to have Christian babies baptized too? And so that began that. Now, that's just one of the typical things that happened in time where guys get thinking in their heads too much and, well, what about this and what about that and what about this, instead of going to the Bible. And so this is one of the things that entirely corrupted Christianity and opened the door for Catholicism to come in. So gradually the idea of sponsors became a popular idea. That is, the baby can't believe for itself, and so his mother or his father or his aunt or his uncle or his godfather or his godmother can believe for him, and God will honor that. And that's still honored today in Catholicism and the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. How many of you knew that? Yeah. Pretty soon, they were sprinkling the babies with oil. Pretty soon, everybody is imagining that they're seeing angels attending the baptisms and presiding over the baptisms. Aside from baptism, the Lord's Supper began to be corrupted too. You see, the heathen have always believed that the very substance of their gods was insinuated into the worshiper if the worshiper killed the sacrifice and then ate or drank the blood. That part of godhood would then be insinuated into his body. That's what came in when Christianity started accepting pagan ideas, which is what the Catholic Church specializes in, by the way. Soon, the Lord's Supper became known as the Eucharist. Pretty soon, it was being administered to babies because, again, if water saves babies and if the sacrifice and eating of the flesh of a sacrifice can help give eternal life to an adult, why not to a baby? And so that's where that entered. Now, a lot of this was in North Africa, but along the way, there were a handful of fellows that rose up that really got the ball rolling. And one of the guys that really, really got the ball rolling, one of the devil superstars in that early era, was a guy named Constantine. Constantine in time became the Roman ruler. And he is called Constantine the Great. And he's interestingly called by historians the last Roman emperor and the first Christian emperor. And here's the problem. Constantine was never a Christian. His entire life in office, he called himself the Pontifex Maximus, which is what the Pope calls himself today. There is no record that he was ever saved. I do not believe he was ever saved, for what it's worth. If he did, here's how they say he got saved. There was a bloody campaign being waged through Spain and France by the Romans from 306 to 311. He and five rivals were seeking the throne of the empire. So on October 27th, 312 AD, Constantine advances to a place called the Milvian Bridge outside of Rome. And as he's about to go into battle, he looks up in the sky and sees a vision. And here is the vision that he saw. It's a key row cross. He claims that he saw that in the sky and that he heard a voice say, "In this sign, conquer." And so he goes out to battle the next day, wins the battle, and that's how Constantine became a Christian. Okay? And basically one of his rivals was killed, and he basically became the emperor of the Roman Empire at that point. Again, this is 312 AD. By the way, he was so overwhelmed to have become a Christian that his first declaration in Rome was to have a statue erected of himself with a cross in his hand. Real humble fellow. Anyway, a year later, March of 313 AD, he proclaims the Edict of Milan, which does what? It grants toleration to all religions, including Christianity. Now, what he did was he looked up one day and he saw that he might be able to use this whole Christian dispute to advance his cause. And so he grants this toleration for all religions. And by that, I mean he restored confiscated property, granted money to rebuild places of worship, and so on and so forth. He continued to write more edicts, so-called favoring Christians, among the which is he made the clergy exempt from taxes, allows the clergy to hold public office, turns loose the Christian slaves. Sunday is made the legal day of worship and rest. And of course, the pastors were all to be paid by the state. What he's just done is made Christianity an official religion and has amalgamated her with the Roman Empire. You'll see in just a minute of what his legacy becomes, but just so you know, he goes out and continues to conquer and runs off all his rivals and then kills all of his rivals. In fact, such a great Christian was Constantine that his son Crispus, who most would have thought that he would have helped him administrate his kingdom, he actually executed him. That was after he was saved. Some say that Constantine was immersed a month before his death and that he was saved, but far as we know, he died lost, and the Roman Senate passed a declaration after he was dead proclaiming him a god. So here's his legacy, though. Here's what came of it. Constantine officially made Christianity a religion of the state. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a marriage that doesn't work, because Christianity then becomes administered by the state. That's why we have separation of church and state. And they have taken it too far, separation of church and state as the government practices it today is not right. Separation of church and state is all about the church not being able to dictate to the state and the state not being able to dictate to the church. Has nothing to do with where prayer is held, right? It has to do with who runs what. And what we have a problem with under Constantine is that suddenly you have Christianity hired and supported monetarily by the state. If somebody gets powerful enough, Christianity now has a military. Christianity doesn't need a military. That's how the popes conquered Europe through the Dark Ages. That's how they held the Dark Ages through Europe, is they had a military. They could control kings. And we'll talk more about how that worked out a little bit later. But now Christianity, if it gets enough power, can kill and conquer. It's married to the state. It's a marriage that's made in hell. It doesn't work. Suddenly, Christianity is ruled by bureaucrats. And governmental bureaucrats are always out to make things better. And so Christianity suddenly, I don't know if you realize this or not, but all of the church fathers, all of those apostles, they were premillennial. They believed Jesus Christ was coming back before the millennium, then he would set up his kingdom and be king. Officially with Constantine, what developed then was post-millennialism, which is that Jesus is reigning in the world today spiritually. And we're making things better and better and better until one day he just can't stay away and just has to come back and rule. Instead of what the Bible says, which is that the world goes down, down, down until one day Jesus Christ comes back and gets us out of this mess and rules and reigns in Jerusalem. But Christianity then became officially post-millennial. Everybody's building a kingdom now. Pretty soon the churches are filled with unbelievers because they have made it a rule that you have to attend a church. They've made it a rule that Sunday is to be observed by law. They promised, in many cases, converts 20 pieces of silver and a white robe if they would be baptized. Actually, it is known in history for generals to march their armies through a river and then declare them Christians because they just got baptized. Now look, folks, that's what happens when you have, if you've ever wondered why state and federal governments don't work very well, and that's an illustration of it. They mess up everything that they touch. And if when they finally got a hold of Christianity in the early days of its founding, they messed everything up. Christianity became wedded to paganism. The pagans came in from outside and became Christians and brought with them their nonsense. And then the Christians readily accepted the nonsense or else molded themselves to the pagan nonsense. The furthest thing from biblical is that we should partake of a communion that has blood and flesh in it. But it's a pagan idea, and so it's okay. And as time went by, one thing after another is added. A Christmas got added. It was not something that was kept. That was baby Baal's birthday. That was Baal. And it was not kept in early Christianity until this paganization came in. Lent. Easter was always celebrated, but not Lent, which is attested to in Ezekiel, where those folks were together weeping for Tammuz in Lent until Tammuz became erected again, raised again, resurrected again in nature. It's a fertility rite in paganism. That's what the Roman Catholic Church helped bring into this world. Let me see where I got ahead of myself here. Let me see where I can pick up. Mariolatry became prevalent. Mary became the center of things. She became known as the Queen of Heaven, who is mentioned, by the way, in Jeremiah 7 and 44. A lot of Mary worship centered around Ephesus, believe it or not. Do you remember what they cried at Ephesus? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, right? They connected Mary with the Queen of Heaven and Diana of the Ephesians. They worshipped saints and martyrs. Soon they were worshipping relics, bones of John the Baptist and Peter and so on and so forth. There was, up until not too many years ago, still an urn that the Catholic Church held that she claimed had Mary's milk in it. after all these centuries. It was supposed to be just as fresh as the day that it was put into the urn. Yeah, I bet. I bet. But relic worship, ceremony, formalism, vestments, processionals, the kissing of rings, and so on. Constantine's mother helped contribute to some of this. She supposedly discovered Christ's cross, and she was the one that built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Constantine's mom. I guess we'll stop there and pick up next time, but I got quite a bit more to, and we'll haven't talked much yet about the Catholic Church, but I'll show you next time how the Catholic Church came about, and we'll go from there, and then we'll get off into the doctrine of it. Questions or comments?